your word this morning. We're grateful for it. We thank you for the life that it breathes into us. We're grateful for the change that can come because of it, the hope that it instills, the challenge that it lays out. And I just ask that your spirit would speak through me, that our ears and our eyes would be open, that we might see ourselves the way that you see us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the last 4 weeks, as I said, we have seen that God has demonstrated a great passion for his people. And that goes all the way from creation through to salvation. I got a slide here for you. And these are the topics that we've covered the last 4 weeks, that I am known, that I am uniquely designed, I am never alone, I am loved. And all of that comes out of God's great passion for us. And in fact, when after we've been challenged to wonder over his creation, and the scriptures cleared that the pinnacle of that creation is us. We're the apple of his eye. We're the crown jewel of his creation. Because when he looked at us, he said that we're very good. We're the very good part of creation. And all of that is supported by the promises that God makes throughout the scripture to be with his people and for his people. And it is cemented in the expression of his great love and deep compassion for us through the gift of his son, Jesus. And God's passion is for all people collectively, but is really incredible, is that his passion is also very personal for everyone individually. And so when we look at these things, we're talking about our true identity, and that is anchored in the idea that I am known, that I am uniquely designed, I am never alone, I am always loved. But we're making a little bit of a change of course now, because for the next 4 weeks, we're going to dive into our position before God. Now, a person's position before God is sort of a, I got some good news, I got some bad news. And although we were designed, as we learned in the first 4 weeks, that we're designed in his image, scripture teaches that God is holy, he is perfect, he is sinless, and we are not. That's what the scripture teaches. In our natural condition, we are legally guilty of sin that condemns us. In fact, we are broken people living in a broken world. And this topic this one sermon actually was going to take, probably about an hour and a half. So I did you a favor and I broke it into two. So this is part one today. Now, that's the bad news, you know, that we are broken. But the good news is that the condition of our position, the fact that we are broken, is changeable. We are broken, but not beyond repair, because we know from Scripture that Jesus took the punishment that we deserve on himself, and he died and he rose again so that we can receive complete forgiveness that God offers us through faith in Jesus. And we all need to know that in Jesus, something extraordinary happens. We are made new. We are declared innocent. And his holiness is reassigned to us. When we are examined by God and we are found to be in Christ, we are given a new life, a new start, a new identity. And without the forgiveness that comes through Jesus, we are broken and we are separated from God. But in Christ, our identity is made new. In him, we are forgiven. We are set apart. We are kept safe. And our identity is affected by our position before God. Now, the reality of this truth hits deeply, and it should. A big challenge that we face as a church, and most churches face this challenge, is that most families in this present generation just do not believe in absolutes. You know, the notion that people are sinful by nature and deserves punishment, it's sort of antithetical, is that the right word, to their worldview. Okay? But this generation, this new generation, as it's been in all generations, but this new generation is very aware that we're broken. Okay? All of us actually can see the brokenness in our world. You have to turn on any news feed and you see it. Our thoughts are broken. Our relationships are broken. Our motives are broken. And our perceptions are broken. And part of our job as a church family is to help people recognize that without Jesus, everyone has the positional identity of brokenness before God. Somehow we have to let people know that they are broken like we are broken. You know, back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, they broke their relationship with him. Now, sin is not just the wrong things we do. Sin is actually woven into our very nature. We are sinners from birth, and that is the sort of the natural default condition of our lives. We are broken because of our sin. And our culture and even the church at times has diminished the significance of sin. Sin is often, in today's world, it's seen in terms of making mistakes or just poor choices. You know, for example, when I take an examination, when I take a test, sorry, that sounded like a doctor's thing there, didn't it? When I take a test, let's just throw it out there, a spelling test, for example, and I make a mistake, perhaps, you know, I miss a particular word. Our culture thinks that's a sin. It's little things like that. It's like little white lies. It's like mistakes, trivial things. Now, it's one thing to make a mistake, but it's another to look at someone's paper and actually copy their answers. Calling sin making poor choices is true, but it's typically an euphemism to excuse rather than actually take responsibility. And here's the truth. It's not until we actually take God seriously that we will ever take our sin seriously. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So taking sin seriously starts with fearing God. And unfortunately unfortunately, we're talking about our brokenness and our sinfulness really this week and next week. And so I want to, today I want to talk about three biblical pictures of sin. And the first one is simply to miss the mark. You know, that's the idea of Robin Hood with the bow and arrow and firing it and missing the bullseye, right? That's missing the mark. And that word is used most frequently to describe sin in the New Testament. It's hamartia. It's missing the mark. And that is a very comprehensive term. Paul used that verb when he wrote in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's missing the mark. We have all done that. We've all fired the arrow and we've all missed. because God has a very high and holy standard of right and wrong, and all of that flows from his nature. But everyone has fallen short. We're all broken because perfection is God's standard, and all of us have missed the mark as an arrow's archer misses the bullseye. We don't come anywhere near the standard set by God. We actually, honestly, we don't even shoot in the right direction most of the time. You know, God, he wants us to fire this way, and we're firing that way. That's how much we miss the mark. And no matter how someone measure themselves, they all fall short. We all fall short. Some people measure themselves on the basis of intelligence or education or financial success or religious performance. But actually, God has established his perfect standard, and it's by that standard that he measures every one of us. And all of us fall very, very short. We all miss the mark. The second term that's describes sin is the word transgression. And that word transgression, if you read it in the scripture, it's more like getting a speeding ticket. And somebody in our congregation got a speeding ticket not too long ago, and I forget who it is, but I'm not going to use that as an example. But, I always remember when I lived here 30 years ago as a youth pastor here, it was July 23rd. That's my birthday coming up, and my license expired. And so I went to the motor vehicle van branch. I got my new license. And as I was going up Todd Road, I got a ticket for speeding on the day that I got my license. That's what the word transgression is like. It's like getting a speeding ticket. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. And another Greek word there, anonima, it's the condition of being without law or contrary to law, in violation of the law, the rejection of the law, the refusal to submit to the law. And so it's more like a speeding ticket. Charles Ryrie says regarding transgression that it is the negation of that which is inherent in the very character of God himself. And what he's saying is that sin then is that which is contrary to God himself. So basically, any attitude, any action that holds God's moral law in contempt is sin. Sin is transgression. Now, our last description of sin in the Bible is also described as a trap or a stumbling block, a snare, or sort of like taking the bait. And I've used this illustration before, but it's like, taking a coconut and cutting a hole out and putting some candy in there and laying and securing it to a tree so that the monkey that's watching this will see those nice gold shiny candies going into the coconut, and then he reaches in, puts his hands inside this hole, he grabs it, but he won't let go. And so, in essence, he is trapped, and because he just won't let go of the candy. James 1:13-15 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Suppose you're a fisherman, right? And you want to go fishing. Well, you need two things to fish if you use bait. You need bait and you need a hook. Now, you could use other things. You could use nets or you could use dynamite, but that is sort of another story for another time. But the whole idea is you get something that will attract the fish. Whether it's the flies that Brad ties and uses for fishing. The whole idea is that you get something that attracts the fish. You need some kind of bait, something that the fish will want. And you want them to take the bait without actually seeing the hook. You lure them. You entice them. You attract them with that bait, whatever it is, so that they go for the bait only to find out that the bait is a deception. It's actually a trap. And by that point, it's over for the fish, right? They've got the hook. And that's what sin is likened to. It's like a trap or a snare or taking the bait. That's how it's described in the Bible. And so sin, when you use the word sin, it's sort of like an umbrella term. Sin is the general category for all kinds of evil. And I've just given you three examples there: missing the mark, transgression, and trap. It's either doing what God forbids, which is a sin of commission, or else failing to do what he commands, which is a sin of omission. But out of all the sins, idolatry is probably the most basic of them all. And this is important for us to understand when we think about our brokenness. But just let me take this one step further and talk about this basic sin for a moment, idolatry. And I'm going to put it this way. Idolatry is really de-centering God. It's sort of removing him and putting him off to the side. And if I do that, then I can become my own God, or I can choose something else to be my God. According to Jesus, the greatest commandment in all of the scripture is found in Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Because that's the way we were created. We were created to love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. That's the way it's supposed to be. But the first responsibility of moral beings is to acknowledge their creator with adoration and thanksgiving and love him. That's why the word wonder for this is so important, right? That we should be reminded to take awe of all that God has done and be filled with adoration and thanksgiving and love him supremely. If instead we fail to love God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, and we all do, we've already fallen into idolatry. We have fallen into sin. We have missed the mark of what we should be. And to use Don Carson's unique and I think very excellent phrase, we attempt to de-God God. You know, and that is at its core a declaration of independence from God. Now, a declaration of independence from some evil dictator or some totalitarian regime is a good thing. But a declaration of independence from God is not good. Actually, it's a mark of a horrific rebellion because God is God. Because he is the creator. He made us. He is the one that actually holds us to account. He's our creator. He's our final judge. He established what is right and wrong and good and evil by his own character and being. And therefore, freedom from God actually becomes enslavement to sin. And idolatry actually raises up some other standard other than God. Some other thing or some other being to be the center of all that we choose and all that we cherish and all that we want the most. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Colossians that coveting is idolatry. Because if you want something badly enough, that becomes a god for you. That's why even an atheist can become an idolater, because you have instituted something else in place of God. You've instituted, say, naturalism, your own desires, your own intelligence, your own academia to be your supreme God. And really, that becomes God for you. As Francis Schaeffer said, it has replaced the God who is there with something else. And so even atheism can be a form of idolatry. And so idolatry is turning a good thing into a God thing. If you understand that, a good thing into a God thing, to where you live for not, you don't live for God, you live for things like money and sex and fame and power and glory and intelligence, achievement, comfort. It's finding your identity on anyone or anything other than Jesus. Idolatry is giving yourself to someone or something other than Jesus and trading Jesus for someone or something else. And idolatry is perhaps the most basic sin, the root sin. And sin leaves us all broken. Now, there's so much more to say about this and our brokenness, but it really needs to be done in a second part because we're not quite done with brokenness yet. And so next Sunday, we'll dive back into this whole thing and we'll actually look at what sin does in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for helping to understand our brokenness. I thank you that your word spells it out pretty clearly. But Father, I ask for your forgiveness because I just feel that we don't take our brokenness, our sinfulness seriously enough where we will repent because we like holding on to the sin in our lives just too much. It's become a stronghold. It's become an entrapment. We've become slaves to it. And so I ask, Father, that as we ponder our brokenness, that your Spirit would help us to rightly align with you. Father, even today, that we would confess our sins and we trust the promise that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're grateful, Father, that this is part of your plan to redeem a broken world. And we're a part of that broken world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. So we're going to introduce this new song this morning. As you'll see, the lyrics are very easy, but it's all about God's faithfulness. And I know in my own life, I have one pretty visual thing that happened. And looking back, I feel like it should have been a lot harder than it was. But honestly, it wasn't because just of God's faithfulness to me through all that and every day since then. And I look at the life of this church even and just the things that we've been through together, even a pandemic. I hate bringing that up, but I just don't know if we always realize like just the faithfulness that God has to us in this place. I just think it's amazing the amount of things that we've been through here together, and it's because of the promises and the faithfulness of God. So please stand with us and sing together as we worship our God.